Today's reading is from Romans 12, 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those that mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone with evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone.
If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Good morning. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. As Paul mentioned, this is the final of four messages in our Communitas series on Romans 12. And whether you've been here for all four, or maybe today is the first that you are getting of this series, it's helpful to begin with the big picture before we dive into the specifics of today's passage. The Apostle Paul spends the first 11 chapters of his letter to the Romans setting out the gospel, the good news that Jesus' death and resurrection has made it possible for all people, both Jews and Gentiles, to be made right with God and receive eternal life through faith in him. At the start of chapter 12, we find a big therefore. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Everything Paul writes in this chapter, chapter 12, is in response to the mercy God has shown us in the gift of eternal life through his son Jesus. And it's important to remember that. The practical instruction that follows throughout chapter 12, and in particular, the practical instruction that we're going to be reading about today, makes no sense without God having first shown his mercy to us by offering us a way of forgiveness and redemption through Jesus. In view of God's mercy is the overriding theme and the motivation of every instruction that Paul gives here. So let's look at this big picture of how this chapter develops. Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 by urging believers to offer their bodies, their whole selves in worship of God. His starting point is the believer's relationship with God. Then he moves to the believer's relationship with others, other believers. First, in verses 3 to 8, Paul reminds believers to humbly see themselves as an equal member of the body of Christ. And then in verses 9 to 13, he reminds believers of the importance of their love for one another, so that they can be a community that's constantly stirring honor, love, and passion for the Lord in all things. In verse 14, which is where we picked up from today, Paul shifts to the believers' relationships with non-believers, specifically non-believers who are frequently opposed to them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's a rephrasing of one, if not the most shocking, of all of Jesus' teaching. This is from Luke 6. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. When Paul and Jesus use the word bless here, they don't just mean speak well of or think good thoughts about. They mean to call upon God to bestow his favor on. So they're saying, think about someone who has wronged you. Think about someone who is opposing you and seeking to hurt you and desire good for them. Ask God to bless them and give them good things. Now, this is an incredibly confronting teaching. It makes me uncomfortable to hear it. It makes me uncomfortable because I know that my natural instincts in the face of opposition are not to bless the person or do good to them or ask God's blessing on them. And so I would rather leave this teaching in the abstract than make it practical. I would rather move on to chapter 13 than to sit with this and let it change me. I would rather restrict it to the context of the early disciples who had real enemies than apply it to me. But the reality is we all have people who oppose us, whether for things we've done or who we are or what we believe. And so we all have a responsibility to understand and live out this command to bless our enemies. During the week, I came across a sermon from Martin Luther King Jr. that expresses well our responsibility to live out this teaching. So we're going to listen to it now, and you can also read it up on the screen.
Now let me hasten to say that Jesus was very serious when he gave this command. He wasn't playing. He realized that it's hard to love your enemies. He realized that it's difficult to love those persons who seek to defeat you, those persons who say evil things about you. He realized that it was painfully hard, pressingly hard. But he wasn't playing. And we cannot dismiss this passage as just another example of Oriental hyperbole, just a sort of exaggeration to get over the point. This is a basic philosophy of all that we hear coming from the lips of our Master. Because Jesus wasn't playing, because he was serious. We have the Christian and moral responsibility to seek to discover the meaning of these words and to discover how we can live out this command and why we should live by this command.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son to take the punishment our sins deserve and to reveal to us the good news of the kingdom of God. God, we sit with this teaching this morning and we recognize the weight of it and the challenge of it to us. And so we ask your help, Lord. Would you help us not only understand this teaching about blessing our enemies, but would you help us to live it out? For your sake. Amen. So the Apostle Paul does an interesting thing. Having made his announcement in verse 14, bless your enemies, that he's now going to focus his attention on the believer's relationship with non-believers. In verses 15 and 16, Paul briefly returns to the relationships of believers with each other. This is what he says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So what's the connection here? Why, having announced that he's now going to be talking about the believer's relationship with non-believers, does he return to do one more one another? One more comment about how the believers should relate to each other? Well, it's the same theme here that Paul begins in verse 3 of this chapter. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. But here he says, do not be proud, do not be conceited. And instead be willing to associate with people of low position so that you can rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. New believers of all kinds were coming into the church in Rome, young and old, poor and rich, male and female, Jew and Gentile, healthy and sick, respectable and not respectable. And this presented a challenge in the church, especially between Jews and Gentiles. There was a battle of superiority complexes. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles for not being part of God's original chosen people. And the Gentiles looked down on the Jews for being the ones who rejected and killed Jesus. Paul's message to them, get over it. None of you are any better than anyone else, he says. The poor person has an equal place with the rich person in God's church. A respectable Jewish believer is no better than an ex-prostitute Gentile believer in the church. You were all sinners, he says. You were all saved by grace because of the same work of Jesus on the cross. So whatever divisions, whatever class systems or differences applied to you outside of the church, those have no place here in the body of Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, in view of God's mercy, don't see yourself as better or more deserving than anyone else, whether another believer or, in the context Paul's putting this in, even someone who is not a believer, even your enemy. You are who you are because of God's mercy, not your own skill or effort or merit or goodness. So don't separate yourself from people, specifically people inside the church, but also people outside of it. And this, as we know, was both Jesus' teaching and his example. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God belongs to the lowly, the poor, the oppressed, and the outcast. Jesus was known as a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He regularly associated with and healed people of low repute, Samaritans, women, lepers. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians describes the makeup of the early church in a similar way, saying, not many of you were wise, not many of you were influential, not many of you were of noble birth. So it's worth thinking about how this might apply to us here at CBC. The church has come a long way since 50 AD, and since about 300 AD has enjoyed, in general, a position of power and majority in Western society. We at CBC are a predominantly white middle-class church in a predominantly white middle-class shire. Broadly speaking, the demographics of this church reflect the demographics of our local community, so that's not something we should feel ashamed of, but it's worth asking, are the biases of our society, which in general give advantage to the white, to the rich, and to the man in our church? Are we a welcoming church for people of low position, meaning poor people, meaning immigrants, meaning addicts or recovering addicts, meaning people with mental health issues? Are we truly willing to associate with the poor and the marginalized? Do we give preference to the people who are most like us? Have we taken pride in being respectable more than embracing our shared dependence on God? I'm not going to answer those questions on your behalf, and I'm not going to presume your answer to those questions, but it's worth reflecting on. How would you react if someone that looked like this walked into the church or into your small group or was appointed to leadership of this church? Do our attitudes towards the lowly more reflect those of Jesus or of the world? People who are different to us make us uncomfortable. That's human nature. But Paul reminds us here, don't ever think that you're better than anyone. Don't ever let that discomfort, and especially any sense of superiority, let you feel that you can act at a distance to people. We were all equally lost in our sins, and we are all equally recipients of God's mercy. So be near to each other so that you can rejoice and mourn and love together. Moving on to verses 17 to 21. And this is where Paul really gets stuck in to what he's about here, about the relationships of believers to non-believers. In verse 17, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. When someone does something to hurt you, the natural instinct is to hurt them back. We all understand that. We all have experienced that instinct. But Paul's saying that's not the way. He's also saying believers should be sensitive to the views of others and take into consideration how your words and your actions will affect them. Don't dismiss someone's thoughts and feelings just because they oppose you. The Apostle Peter expressed it like this: live such good lives amongst non-believers that even when they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. In verse 18, Paul goes on to write, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And Paul here clearly acknowledges the complexities of life. There's a double disclaimer that begins this verse. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Paul recognizes that in situations of opposition, it may not be possible to maintain peace with everyone. People may choose to reject you, to dismiss you, or not accept your apology or your attempts at reconciliation. That's truly one of the saddest realities of our human experience. And some of you here today may feel that sadness of relationships that you longed to be reconciled and healed, but where someone was unwilling to do so. It's also true that the Christian faith will always be offensive to some, and we shouldn't try to remove this offense by hiding our faith. What Paul's saying here is don't seek out conflict. Instead, be peacemakers. Don't stir up trouble. Instead, be agents of forgiveness and reconciliation. Don't just abandon your relationships with non-Christians. Instead, do whatever you can to live at peace with them. You can't control the outcomes of your relationships, but believers should be able to have a clear conscience that they've done everything they can to seek forgiveness, reconciliation, and to live at peace with everyone. Verse 19, Paul writes, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. This quote is taken from Deuteronomy 32. And even in the Old Testament, God's people were told not to take judgment into their own hands. Any punishments were to be carried out in accordance with God's law and by God's appointed leaders. Here again, Paul is reminding God's people, God alone is the righteous judge. Leave justice in his hands. And notice the last words in this quote, that God is saying, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Often our desire to seek revenge is because we don't trust that God will. Or maybe because we don't see any evidence that he is. Here, Paul is reminding believers, God is the righteous judge and he will bring justice for his oppressed. Let's look at verse 20. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. So just in case anyone here thought that the alternative to taking revenge is doing nothing, Paul here makes it clear that the believers should actively do good to their enemies. Paul's not commending passivity, he's commending love. And admittedly, this quote from Proverbs is challenging. When you hear burning coals being heaped upon their head, it sounds as if what Paul is saying is when you do good to someone, it will actually make their situation worse. And so you can feel good about that. Has anyone read that and thought, like, that's weird, right? Why? He's just saying, bless your enemies. Ask God's blessing on them. And now he's saying, oh, and when you do good to them, it's like, nudge, nudge. They're going to suffer. It's a strange expression. But most commentators believe, especially in light of everything Paul has written up to this point, that this metaphor of burning coals represents guilt that leads to repentance, or perhaps even a sharp change of mind in response to an act of love. In either case, when we read it in the context of this passage, the best understanding of this quote about burning coals is that it, in fact, is a further way of desiring the best for your enemy in a spiritual sense. Love them so much that they turn from their ways. Verse 21, to finish off, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is Paul's summary statement about this passage. Evil can be overwhelming. Unless you retreat from the world altogether, which Paul definitely does not recommend doing, every day you're going to face evil and opposition of different kinds, and it can feel overwhelming to keep going out into that each day. But Paul encourages the believers not only to overcome evil, but that evil can be overcome. That in fact, God's goodness is greater than humanity's evil. And so when we embrace his goodness and reject the world's evil, we can overcome with him every situation of evil that we face. I came across a video this week that was put out by Open Doors, and I think it's particularly relevant to what we're talking about today. So we're going to have it up on the screens.
Even before Boko Haram, no employment for Christians. No admission into school for Christians. Food are being given to host communities. That's people who are living with their relatives. They will give them food. If you are a Christian, they will not give you. They will even openly tell you this is not for Christians. We don't believe there are Christians in the camp. All of them are staying out of the camp. Any Christian who is staying in the camp, he must have converted to Islam. Otherwise, he can't even stay in the camp. There is an open discrimination. Christians all over the world, we yearn for their prayers. One, we want them to pray for God to give us the heart to forgive and to love our Muslim brothers, for us to forgive them and to love them. Let them pray for us to have a heart to do that. And secondly, we want them to pray for us, for Christians again, to gather themselves together and come to their mind and seek the face of God, for us again to start our life afresh. And thirdly, let our brothers continue to pray for us that we will not give up, nor will we give up our faith. We will continue in the faith, dynamically, strongly, vibrant, and bold.
Notice what the pastor prayed for. His people were being openly persecuted by Muslims in their area and by Boko Haram. They were being deprived food and water. They're being dragged off and killed, and their churches and villages burnt down. The only way they can get food and drink to survive is by converting to Islam. And yet, what's the first thing that he asks us to pray for? He says we want them to pray for God to give us the heart to forgive and to love our Muslim brothers. He doesn't ask us to pray that God would defeat his enemies. He doesn't even ask us to pray that God would provide for his people. He prays that God's people would have the heart to forgive and to love their oppressors. And at this point, I could go into how consistently love for enemies is found in the teaching and example of Jesus and the early church. I could remind you of how Jesus prayed from the cross, suffering the greatest injustice at the hands of his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Or how Paul said of the apostles, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. But I suspect at this point, you are already convinced. Convinced that Jesus loved his enemies. Convinced that the early disciples loved their enemies. Convinced that Martin Luther King and his followers loved their enemies. Convinced that persecuted believers in Nigeria today are loving their enemies. The more important question for us is this. What does it look like for us to love and bless our enemies? There are two ways I want to look at this question. And the first is personally. So let's think of our personal relationships. Is there someone in your life who has wronged you, hurt you, who is opposing you, whether in the home or in the workplace or in some other context? I'm going to pause for a moment and give you an actual moment to think of that. Who in your life is currently opposing you? Now I want you to think about, how have you responded to them? Are you actively opposing them back, whether directly or indirectly, through gossip or trying to undermine them? Or have you separated yourself from them? Jesus is calling you here through the Apostle Paul to bless them, to seek their good. Are they being critical towards you? Encourage them. Are they seeking promotion over you? Help them get it. Are they ridiculing your faith? Seek to understand theirs. Have they wronged you? Forgive them. Are they speaking ill of you to others? Then speak well of them to all. Pray for God's blessing on their life. Literally, go the extra mile with them. And this is where we see true agape love, the love of God lived out. I want to read to you another thing from the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus speaking. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Those are incredible words. Be children of the Most High. Anyone can love people who love them back. But when you love those who are ungrateful and opposed to you, it's then that you show yourself to be a child of God, because that's how He loves. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. In other words, in view of God's mercy to you, be relentless in showing mercy in practical ways to others. Secondly, how do we apply this to us collectively, corporately, as a church? And when we do that, we need to recognize that we're in a very different situation to the church Paul was writing to. When Paul wrote this letter, only about 25 years had passed since the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The church in Rome was probably only 7 or 8 years old when he's writing to them. And they weren't gathered as we are in one big place. They were scattered amongst 5 different household churches through the city. Christians in those days were a minority within a minority, less than 1% of the population. They were persecuted both by the Romans and the Jews, and they held zero political or religious power. Paul is writing to an oppressed and powerless group of believers, at least from a human perspective. The opposition that we face is not the same as theirs. We're not being dragged out of our homes and beaten. We're not being forced to meet secretly for fear of being thrown into prison. We're not being hauled before religious councils who demand that we stop speaking the name of Jesus. We're not being deprived of all of our political or religious rights or economic rights. That is the opposition these believers in Rome were facing. And that's the kind of opposition many believers around the world today are facing. But it's not ours, at least not at the moment. This is our reality. Research following on from last year's census found that 5% of Australians are passionately opposed to Christianity, and 13% have strong reservations about Christianity. Meanwhile, the far majority of people in our country are either Christian or have a positive view of Christianity. Now, that being said, there's a clear trend that fewer people are identifying as Christians and more people are developing a negative attitude towards Christians, especially when it comes to particular issues, same-sex marriage, abortion, transgenderism, even Islam, where Christians find themselves engaged in dialogue conducting in increasingly oppositional terms. If the definition of an enemy is someone who is actively opposed or hostile to someone, then Christians, us collectively in Australia today, have enemies in increasing number. You and I didn't choose them. You and I don't desire them, but this is the situation we're in. And in response to opposition and hostility, our natural instincts are to fear, to separate, to seek to protect our good above that of others, and to respond in kind to the attacks we receive, whatever their form. We're tempted to think of us versus them, and these thoughts can lead us into hatred of others. Paul is saying here, this isn't how believers of Jesus should respond. Instead, we're to ask God's blessing on those who oppose us. We're to do right no matter how we are treated. We're to seek to live at peace and do good, practical, tangible good to those who oppose us, because that's what God did for us. That's what God is still doing for those who continue to oppose him. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what the early disciples did, even to their deaths. Fundamentally, that's what real love is. Real agape love, the love of God. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to love as he loved. Christians today are understandably wrestling with how to be known for love while also holding firm to God's truth. It's a complex issue, and it's beyond the scope of my message today. But fundamentally, real love includes truth. Love without truth is empty platitudes. Similarly, truth without love, as the Apostle Paul said, is an offensive noise. When Paul writes, live at peace with everyone, he's not saying keep your mouths shut and retreat back into your Christian bubbles. We need to keep communicating the truth of God, no matter how unpopular it gets. But Paul expects that believers will be doing this personally and lovingly, not from a distance. He says Christians should be actively seeking the good of those who oppose them, seeking God's blessing on them. And this calls for more than distant truth-telling at arm's length. It calls for personal knowing, listening, empathizing, serving practically in love, in real relationship with those who oppose us. Why? Well, we're back to the start of Romans 12 in view of God's mercy. Paul writes earlier in Romans that we were all once God's enemies, totally deserving of his wrath and judgment against us because of our rebellion against him. And how did he treat us when we were in this state of rebellion? He was kind to us. He was patient with us. He came to us in the form of his Son, who died on our behalf. He gave us grace to repent and trust him with our lives. Because of God's mercy, we who were once enemies of God are now children of God. And we did nothing to deserve it. It's God's gift that we are what we are and no longer opposed to him. And so, in view of God's mercy, we bless those who do not yet know this grace for themselves. In view of God's mercy, we do good to those who are yet to understand the goodness of God in Christ. In view of God's mercy, we provide for those who are yet to receive the eternal blessings that come through faith in Jesus. That's where communitas, a united community of love shaped by discomfort and opposition, is formed. Not in our retreating from the world, but in our going into it. Because we choose to believe that the greatest power in the universe is not evil or hatred, it's love. Because we choose to believe that only love has the power to transform, to forgive, to reconcile, and to heal. Because we choose to put our hope not in political power or human opinion, but in God's love and his goodwill for his people. Because we choose to come out from behind our keyboards, out from behind the walls of our homes, out from behind the walls of our churches, out from behind the walls of our fearful hearts, and we bless our enemies. We feed them when they're hungry. We give them drink when they're thirsty. We clothe them when they're poor. We heal them when they're sick. And we show them the way to the one whom alone can satisfy their deepest longings. And as we go, we will experience the unique, uncomfortable, unrivaled fellowship that comes from being God's people, from bearing the name of Jesus in the world. I'm going to invite the bands to come up. And they're going to sing a song for us. And tonight, by way of response to this message, I'm not going to call you to respond and come down the front or do anything like that. Because the response that God is asking for from us in response to this word doesn't happen in here, it happens out there. But it begins in our hearts. And so as the band sing this song for us, I want to invite you to seek God. If your heart needs softening, that you would ask God to soften your heart. If the Holy Spirit is prompting you to confess or repent any hatred that's in your heart or sense of superiority, whatever it is, that you would do that so that he can continue to shape and form us into the people that he desires and that the world needs us to be. Would you pray with me? Father, we've heard tonight the words of the Apostle Paul saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And God, we feel the weight of that challenge and responsibility. But we also know, as we've just sung, that Jesus has already overcome evil. And that through the power of the cross, we have victory in his name. And so, God, we pray that we wouldn't be believers that shrink back in fear or passivity or withdrawal or separation, but that we would be believers who would boldly go into this world with the good news that Jesus has defeated sin and death, that He is the true mediator between humanity and God, and that in His name and through faith in Him, we can be reconciled to God. And in Christ, we can find true peace, true forgiveness, true reconciliation, true hope in His name. God, would You help us bring that good news with our words, with our lives, with our extravagant acts of love and blessing to the world that desperately needs to hear it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being with us today.